Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast, where we teach you Reform theology on a beginner level. Hopefully, we'll make this stuff easier for you to understand and see how all these doctrines fit into the big picture of Scripture, especially for us rookies. You know, my goal is to take the deep, rich truths of the Reformed tradition and help you see the beauty of them and the joy you'll experience in understanding them deeper. Understanding these truths will bring you closer to God and help you better recognize God's plan of salvation throughout the Scriptures. So I'm your Reformed rookie, Anthony Uvinio, and today I have a special guest on the show. His name is Lawrence Jeffrey. He's a brother in Christ, and we both go to the same church together, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York. He's one of our Sunday school teachers, and he does an excellent job. I'm sure as you listen to him, you'll see that he has a brilliant mind, and he's going to take us deeper into some of the depths of the Scriptures today. Welcome, Lawrence.
Hello. That was too kind. much too kind.
Too kind. I learned a lot of stuff from Lawrence. He's a very careful thinker. He's a very well-read guy. In fact, he listens to books on his iPad while he works during the day, and he's got an incredible memory. So I'm very much looking forward to our conversation today. So in some of our past Sunday school lessons, you had gone through eating and drinking in the Scriptures, and you started to explain some things about that. Could you just give us a real quick understanding of eating and drinking, and maybe we'll start going through some questions together?
Sure. Well, it came about, I suppose, I was going through in the Sunday school lesson teaching how to just read the Scriptures in general. And we had done poetry, going through Hosea, and then we started getting into the narrative in Kings, and we came across the passage in 2 Kings about Jehu, after Jehu had Jezebel thrown down and trampled, and the blood splattering and all that wonderful imagery that we see in Kings quite frequently. That it says Jehu went in and ate and drank. And in teaching how to just read the Scriptures in general, I make it a point to say we pay attention to details. We have to pay attention to details very carefully and ask ourselves, what do these things remind us of? Or where have we seen this before? Or questions like that. And one of the things is, like, because there's no detail in Scripture that's an accident. Nothing is given to us accidentally. God is very intentional in his use of language. So I started talking about that, and that just sort of stood out to me. Jehu went in and ate and drank. It seems kind of random to say, but it was there in the text.
And yeah, it's you know, after you murder somebody, you generally sit down for a good meal and drink, right?
Yeah, that's what you do, exactly. It's hungry.
How do you
work
know
killing
that?
People, you know?
You better not know that. I'm Italian, so this comes naturally for me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's funny. It's a heritage.
All right, so Jehu obviously is an Italian, so we're going to have to figure out using Lawrence's mind what the
significance. You know what's really interesting about that, though? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, it's okay.
This is just
way
off topic, but it's something I find very interesting. If you look at the traits of the, I don't know how offensive this is going to be. You might have to edit this out later. But if you look at the traits between like Italian people and Jewish people, they're very similar.
Like very.
It's very interesting. Because you know, the Italian people, the Romans and the Jews, they team up in scripture.
That's true, that's right.
Yeah.
That's a very good observation. And in listening to Jim Jordan this morning, I saw how the Romans were God's instrument to protect the Christians.
That they were, yeah.
Right?
Exactly. Until they were the good beast, right? The good guardian beast. And then they turned bad.
They were God's chosen instrument to protect Christians while the Jews were trying to try them and put them to death. And the Romans were standing up for the Christians, saying, why? I mean, I find, like Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Until finally the Jews, the full measure of their, not their wrath, but the full measure of their sin came in saying that we have no king but Caesar, right?
Right. The teaming up of the Jews and the Italians there. And then the crucifixion of Christ. And then even after that, the Romans still tried to protect the Christians, right? I mean, Paul's beaten to death in the temple, and it's the Romans that come and rescue him.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And then he appeals to Caesar. So even then, the Romans were the ones who were protecting the church. But then, under Nero, they went bad. And then that line had to be wiped out. And it was.
Things took a turn for the worse. And here we are.
Yep, and it's the same line, actually. Titus and Vespasian, his father, right? They took out I guess technically speaking, they didn't take out Nero, but they were the ones who ended up on top in Rome, and they were the ones also who took out Israel in 70 AD. It was Titus that went through and destroyed it while Vespasian took the throne back in Rome. Yeah, interesting stuff.
Very much so.
Connection there. Yeah. God's instrument.
Well, I'm being used by God for good things now, even though I am a 10.
Yeah.
He can redeem even that.
Oh, yeah. I mean, God definitely did a work in the Roman church for a long time, right? Until, you know, I guess, what, the Reformation?
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why we're here.
Right.
So just to give you a little background for me, I'll explain to you from an Italian point of view. You know, when I was little, my dad used to take us to play little league games, right? So it was just about every Friday night we had a game. So if we won, my dad would celebrate, right? We would go, we'd eat pizza, and then we'd go to Carvel. We'd celebrate. Then the following week, should we lose, we would go, we'd eat pizza, and we'd eat Carvel, and we would, you know, drown our sorrows in ice cream and pizza again. So whether we won, we ate pizza and Carvel, or we lost, we ate pizza and Carvel. And I look at myself and I wonder why I look like this, and, well, there it is.
eating, right? Well, this is better than drowning it in drink.
That's true. That's true. It's still simple, though. All right, let's talk about Jehu. Yeah. What happened with this guy?
Okay. So he went in after killing Jezebel, ate and drank. And then I discussed a little bit about why he would do that, what that signifies, what that points to. And then I went back to a few different scriptures and said if I had time, that I would develop a theology of eating and drinking because of how prevalent it is in scripture. I mean, it appears everywhere. One thing that I think would be beneficial for everybody in terms of reading, especially as Reformed folks, we like to think in deep theological terms. You know, we like to think in terms of the hypostatic union and, you know, infralapsarian and superlapsarian and all these, you know, big fancy words that we use, you know, but the Bible's not really written like that. It's not really written like a systematic theology, you know. It's written God's very interested in the soil and trees and animals and plants and things like that, you know, very different. If you actually read the Bible and pay attention to your detail, like you'll see how earthy it actually is. And I think when we read, we should be paying attention to those things and think in terms of earthiness. That's why I think eating and drinking is so important in scripture, that is. Like it's the picture of, well, Christ gave us two ordinances, right? When he when he was establishing the church, the new covenant church, that is. The ordinance of baptism, which consists of just bathing, something that we do every day, right? And bread and drinking wine, which is also something that we do every day, or at least we would have done in the ancient world every day. Yeah. Bread and wine. These are very common things, but Christ took them and made them extraordinary. So that eating and drinking of Christ is incredibly important to the life, to the lifeblood of the church. And it's something that we see from the very beginning. So from Genesis 1 on, it appears all through scripture. But
in Genesis,
this might be this, oh, I'm sorry, hold on. This might,
yeah, sure.
I don't know. Did you want me to explain how I became Reformed or no? I'm sorry.
You know what? Yeah, why don't you could do that now, sure.
It's a little off topic, but I mean, because we jumped right into the eating and drinking. I don't know if you want me to go back and
No, 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 go ahead. Right. Well, normally what I do.
Go ahead.
As a first time guest on the Reform Rookie Podcast, I like to ask the person how you came to an understanding of Reformed theology. And in my lack of memory here, I forgot to ask you that question, but we talked about it before we started recording. So, yeah, I would love to know how you became a Reformed Christian, because lots of people become Christians, but not lots of people become Reformed. So what was it?
Right.
Was it somebody who talked to you? Was it a book? Was it a sermon? How did this entrance into Reformed theology happen?
Well, it's funny. For me, at least, I find I enjoy this story because I am very blessed. I found myself to be very blessed by God in a lot of ways. But this is definitely a big blessing because I actually became a Christian through R.C. Sproul's book, What is Reformed Theology? So I didn't know there was any other kind of Christian other than Reformed Christian when I became a Christian.
Okay, that's great.
Yeah, yeah. He was explaining Genesis 15 and how God put Abraham to sleep and then passed through the animal halves himself, you know, and that it was God's work that sealed the covenant, that God is the one who makes the covenant and who enters into it with humanity, and it's his doing, all of him. And I thought, you know, lights came on in my head and said, wow, that's grace. So that's how I, you know, entered into the faith. And so I just have always thought that, hey, well, not always. I learned later, of course, that that not everyone agrees with Reformed theology.
and that lesson continues through to today.
Yeah, yeah, it does. But it was God's good grace that allowed me to enter into the faith with that understanding in mind, under the doctrine of unconditional election. So, I mean, he explains, you know, in the book, he explains total depravity. He goes through Tulip, you know, and he explained total depravity. And I'm like, yep, I completely understand that. I get it. Mm-hmm. And then he went into unconditional election. I'm like, wow, look at that. Look at God's grace. And that's what that's what God used to save me. So it's just it's just a funny thing. Yeah. So for me, it was becoming a Christian and becoming Reformed was one and the same, which is very, you know, which is a blessing.
It certainly is. It didn't happen that way for me. You know, I learned the hard way. But listen, I'm grateful for the experience that I had and the fact that God did bring me to a different understanding of salvation, that it was not by my choice, it was by God's choice. So that just accentuates his great grace all the more for me, because I think it was Michael Horton said that election is God making the choice for you that you never would have made for him. So I know in my depravity, you know, I was seeking after the things of the world, and I wasn't seeking after God, like the scripture says, there's none who seek after him. And I knew, you know, after a while, after God opened my eyes and I would read the scriptures, that, oh my goodness, this was God pursuing me, not me pursuing God. And it just made me love him all the more.
Right. Yeah, no, absolutely. It does. Yeah. It's an incredible, incredible thing, understanding that Jesus calls us by name, you know, that the salvation that we have is personal.
Yes.
Yeah, it impacts you a lot more, I think, than having just a general salvation that, hey, I sort of choose to enter into or whatever. No, God's right. God knew us and saved us in spite of ourselves.
Yeah, so yeah, it's a little bit different than the class election illustration where people say, well, God said, everybody who gets on the bus, I'm going to save. So it's really not personal. It's just that, you know, this bus is going to heaven. So if you get on it, you'll go to heaven and, you know, we'll be together forever. Versus God knowing that you would never choose him, you would always be a rebel towards him unless he bestows his great grace and his mercy on you. And gosh, that's a very humbling thing and a beautiful thing from my point of view.
It is. Yeah, amen. Yeah, absolutely.
Excellent. Well, yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. I hope other people who are listening maybe get that book, you know, What is Reformed Theology by R.C. Sproul. I think it's an excellent entrance into Reformed Theology. I wouldn't say that it's basic, but it's not deep, deep either. I think it's middle of the road.
No, yeah.
I think many people... Yeah.
No, I was going to say it covers the basics, right? It covers Tua in terms of a Calvinistic view of soteriology, right? Using fancy words again. But it is pretty basic. Anybody can understand it. Anybody can read it. That's what was great about R.C. Sproul. He wrote books that anyone can understand. He put them things complicated ideas in very simple terms.
Absolutely. Next one on the list is The Holiness of God, right? That's the next book that people should read after that.
Yep.
When you recognize that God is
right here.
Yeah. When you recognize that God is holy, 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 then you recognize that you're not. And there's no way you would have come to God apart from him and his mercy. So just unbelievable. All right. So we were actually, you know what, you started talking about Jehu and I looked it up. It's 2 Kings 9 and it's verse 34. So if anybody's listening and they want to look in their Bibles to see where this verse is, it's 2 Kings 9, 34. And it says 33, he said, no, it's okay. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses. And they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. So that sounds very Italian to me.
But getting into the significance of what Jehu did there, though, it shares the significance in what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. Eating and drinking in the Bible is when you eat and drink with someone, when you break bread with somebody else, you're identifying with them. You are in communion with them. And we call communion for a reason. You know, we're in communion with Christ. We're identifying ourselves with him. We're taking him into ourselves. What Jehu was doing as a usurper, if you want to. I mean, he was given the throne by God, but he still overthrew his master, right? He still overthrew the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jezebel, and he became king. So what did he do after overthrowing Jezebel and Ahaziah? He went into the palace, the place where he was to rule, and he ate and he drank. He took ownership over that place. You know, that's the picture that's shown there, that's given to us. He's identifying himself with the kingdom of Israel, as it were, and in terms of its royalty, he being the head now, eating in the palace, drinking in the palace as if it was his own house, because it did become his own house. That's the significance and picture of what we see there in terms of Jehu. But that brings us all over the place when it comes to eating and drinking in Scripture and identifying with places and other individuals in particular. And if you like, I can go and I can show you a little bit how that works.
Sure, absolutely.
And why that is. All right. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we'll start there, because that's where you should start, right?
In the beginning.
Absolutely. In the beginning, yes, indeed. All right. Let's look at how God sets up the world. In verse 11 of, let's go back a little bit more. In verse 9, we'll start in verse 9. This is the beginning of the third day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And he gathered together all the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed," which would be what we would say, like things like wheat, barley, those sorts of things. "The herb that brings forth seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself." So God brings forth seed-bearing plants and fruit-bearing plants, grain plants and wine plants. That's the picture that's shown to us. That's all that God creates there, right? And he says later on that nothing else, no other, in chapter 2 somewhere, you know, like I said, I'm bad. I was telling Anthony before, I'm bad with chapter and verse, but somewhere else in chapter 2, it says that no other plant of the, you know, field was there, because there was no man to work the ground. Let's see, where is that at? Somewhere.
In chapter 2?
Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's in chapter 2, isn't it? Or is that...
to work the ground you're looking for?
Oh, yeah. It's verse 5 of chapter 2. "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." Right? So what God brought forth in day 3 wasn't anything but those grain plants and those fruit plants, the wine plants. That's all that God created on day 3. We think that God created, sometimes when we read, when we're not reading carefully, we would think that God created, you know, all the plants on day 3, but that's not what it says. And then we get confused when we read verse 5 of chapter 2. Well, I thought he created all the plants on day 3, but no, he created specific plants on day 3. And at that time, you know, when he planted the garden in Eden, and there was grain plants and there was fruit trees, you know, wine making plants. So that's the picture that's given to us. So you have all those other plants that don't come about until the fall, right? Until Adam starts actually working the ground and whatnot. So there's no broccoli or asparagus or anything like that. And as one theologian put it, those are products of the fall. So, but no, that's a joke.
I concur. My flesh like that.
No, that's a joke. But just the thing, the earth brought forth those things, brought forth those plants. Now, if we look at the creation of Adam himself, if we go to the creation of man here, let's see. Let's have a look at where God creates man in chapter 2. I should have had all this stuff pulled up already. It would have been much better. Okay, it says in verse 7. That's all right. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Right? So that's how God creates man. Creates man from the earth, from the soil. And the word, man there, obviously, is Adam, right? Mm-hmm. Man is Adam. That's what the Hebrew would be. So it says Adam just means man. But the word for ground there is Adama. Adam comes from Adama, the name itself, you know, the root of the name. One theologian put it like this, that the best way we can read it is the man of the soil, right? The man of the earth, the earthling is how he put it. God created the earthling from the earth. Man is so closely identified, even in name, with the soil, with the earth. That's where our bodies come from. And then God breathes into our mouth, into his nostrils, and man became a living being. So it's what the picture that presents to us is of man is a man is one who is of the earth and who's of heaven, because God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. And yet he comes from the earth itself. He's a man of the soil. Just as the plants are of the soil, the earth brought forth these plants. So it makes sense then that there's a close connection between the man and what he consumes coming from the same place. That's why the significance of Jehu eating and drinking in the place, he's identifying himself with that place. If that makes sense.
Yeah.
And when absolutely. We eat and drink, and when we eat and drink of the same loaf, when we break bread with somebody, we're identifying ourselves with that other person. Consuming the same food, you know, is a close identification with that individual. Hopefully that makes sense.
Okay, so what you're saying is, after he, you know, killed her, he basically ate and drank. Is that considered like a covenant meal?
In a general sense, I suppose it would have been. It wouldn't have been a covenant meal in the theological sense. Like, it's not God making a covenant with him or anything like that. Mm-hmm. But it is. The reason he did that there at that time was, yes, he was taking ownership of Israel. So, yes, it would have been a king's covenant with his people.
Okay.
That would have been the idea. Just sort of how God, after the Exodus, if you remember, I'm not going to remember where this is. I'm going to have to look it up. But after the Exodus and after the giving of the law, God has the 70 elders from Israel come up the mountain and they see God. And then they eat a meal before him. So there you see this, you have the same idea taking place, that God's having a meal with Israel there, identifying himself with them and having them identify themselves with him. It's the same idea that's presented. And God there is over them, obviously. Just as Jehu was over Israel, God was over Israel. God was their king and only their king at that point. They didn't have any other king. But
yeah, it looks like that's Exodus I think that's Exodus 18. It says, okay. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God.
That's not the one that I was thinking of, but that's another great example of it. This is how often it appears. Let me see if I can't find the. Let me see if I can't find the verse that I was looking for. Let's see here. 70. I was looking at. All right, this is Exodus 24. Yeah. Verse 9 was the one that I was thinking of, but that's a great, that's another great example. All right, so I'm going to start in verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. My goodness, I can't read. I'm very sorry. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. That's how it puts it. See, so the idea there is very, very much the same. Because no one should see God and live, right? But see, they saw God. God calls them up to the mountain. They see him. And it's and the wording here is fantastic. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. So they're looking and they see under God this blue stone-like substance, which obviously represents the heavens. God standing on the heavens, looking down at them. And there they eat and drink with God. That meeting of heaven and earth that we see in man when God creates man, we see it there as well. That identification. And
now, is
them
that
eating and drinking.
Would that be considered a peace offering?
What's that?
Yes.
No, that would, well, I mean, yes, yes. That's what the peace offering was. The peace offering was the meal that you ate before God. You offer your sacrifice, you celebrate, you wave it before the Lord, and you eat before him. You eat that offering before him. Yeah, the idea is very, very similar. Yep.
Right.
That's the same idea.
Right, and that's basically what communion is all about.
Yeah. Yeah, the communion is a peace offering. Yes.
Right.
Yes.
We have peace with God through Jesus. We've come to him through Christ, and now we're eating of the peace offering.
Yeah,
and it's not just any peace offering. It's as he says, his body and his blood, not literal flesh and literal blood, but certainly in a spiritual sense, we're ingesting the embodiment of who the Messiah is.
Yes, yeah, we are, and this is something that I heard. That I found to be fascinating. And I think it's absolutely the truth. I agree with this. Where it talks about where Jesus says, do this as my memorial. Do this as a memorial of me. Or do this as our translation would say, in remembrance of me. If we go back and we look at the Old Testament, the context that the disciples would have understood that is, I mean, we're not trying to remember Jesus every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's not what's going on. What we're doing, it's like a memorial offering. We're going before God and asking God to do the remembering. I mean, how many times does that appear in the Old Testament? Remember me, O Lord. Remember, when we're partaking of Christ in the Lord's Supper, you know, we're eating his flesh, as you said, and drinking his blood. Obviously not literal flesh and literal blood, but as you said, spiritually, truly, in symbol, we're partaking of Christ. We're ingesting him, identifying ourselves with him, and saying, remember, God, your covenant. Because remember, it's the, he says, this is the blood of the covenant, Jesus says, right? This is the blood of the new covenant. Or this is the new covenant in my blood. That's how he puts it. Sorry. I'm mixing up my Old Testament. My New Testament. Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant. No, but Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So we're asking God to remember that covenant with, that he has with us and say, do not look on our sins. Look on Christ. I am identified with Christ. I am hid in Christ and Christ is in me. That's what we're saying to the Lord. We're calling on God to remember us and remember our plight and remember that we are in Christ and we are his people. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing because that's the new covenant promise, right? And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that's what we're asking God to remember.
Wow. Okay, now, for some people who are listening to this maybe for the first time, and as Lawrence says, we're taking part of that, taking part in that meal and asking God to remember. Are you saying that God can forget, or is that a different kind of term?
No, we're not saying that God can forget. If you go back to the Old Testament, right, and you read all those passages where his people call on him to remember, or you read where God says that he remembered, right? When Israel was in Egypt and they were suffering under Pharaoh, it says that God remembered them. God remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he saw the suffering of his people. And what did he do? He acted. That's what we're asking God to do. God remembering is synonymous with God acting. You know, that's the idea that's presented to us in the Old Testament when the psalmist is asking God, remember me, O Lord. When he asks that of God, he's asking God to act on his behalf. And so that's what we are doing. We're not saying that God forgets. We're asking him to act, to remember the covenant. I mean, what does it say? I mean, what's the biggest covenant sign that we have in the Old Testament, right? Well, I mean, besides circumcision, the biggest memorial that would be, the biggest remembrance that's connected to a covenant, it would be the rainbow, right?
Right. Yep.
What's the rainbow there to do?
To remind God not to flood the earth again.
Exactly. Every time he sees it, he's going to remember not to flood the earth because of man's wickedness. I mean, does God forget? You look at people and say, oh, man, they're just so bad. I'm going to wipe them out with blood. And then he sees rainbows. Oh, forgot. I can't do that. No, he doesn't do that. That's not what's going on there.
Because God knows all things. He doesn't forget. He has perfect knowledge. So we would say that that's an anthropomorphic term, a term that he would use for mankind to understand God, because God is infinite. We're finite, and we're not going to be able to completely comprehend God. And the illustration I usually use to explain that is, if you owned a little goldfish, and you had to try to explain to the goldfish what the internet was, how would you do it? You know, you'd have to speak to the goldfish in terms he could understand, and those are going to be kind of like underwater terms. Not that I know what they are; it's just an illustration, but it's just to show that God is completely other than us. He's holy. He's other. We are creatures. He's the creator and he's infinite. So when he speaks to us in this way, and the scripture says he remembered his covenant, it doesn't mean that God forgot it at one point in time. And thank goodness for us, we reminded him and now he remembered that, I had that covenant with him.
Right. This actually goes right back to what I was saying at the start of this, that the book is the Bible. When I said the book, I meant the Bible is very earthy. It's written from our perspective. It's written for us from our perspective. It's God's revealing himself to us where we are on earth. You know, we live in time. And so when bad things are happening and he promises good to his people, right? So when bad things are happening, especially if you look at in the old covenant context, let's look at the Exodus situation. They were suffering under Pharaoh. And it says God remembered. You know, so in that context, that's what it looks like to us. You know, it's written that way for our benefit. God speaks that way, like you said, for our benefit. He's explaining the internet to a goldfish. That's a great analogy. But it's written in terms of the earth. You know, we're not given a heavenly perspective, I suppose you could say. It's written in an earthly perspective because it's written for man. It's written for us. Mm-hmm. You know, we're not God. We can never understand God in the mind of God. And we can't even understand what it means to be eternal. You know, that makes no sense to us, or infinite. We have to speak of those things in negative terms, obviously. Not finite, right? Infinite. Right. So,
right.
What does that mean? I don't know. I have no idea what that means. You know, like, I can't fathom something like that. I mean,
without beginning.
It's just one of those.
Right.
What's that?
Without beginning. To fathom something without a beginning is a mind bender. You're just, as a finite creature, we just cannot comprehend something like that.
No, we can't. We can't count that high or that low. it's true. We can't even begin to understand it.
Right.
So there's no reason to think that. Oh, Doris, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. Go ahead.
No, I was just gonna say there's no reason to think that God would speak in terms that we can't understand. You know, He writes for our benefit.
Right. And there's going to be certain things that he intentionally withholds from us, like Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, you know, and he's not disclosing them to us. And he has no obligation to disclose them to us. The sad part is even the things he does disclose to us, we don't obey those. So why would why would he want to disclose more stuff to us? I love the people who, you know, continually seek after God for new revelation, you know, stuff that's outside of the scriptures. They keep seeking after new revelation. And I just picture God in my mind saying to them, why am I going to give you new revelation when you haven't obeyed the old revelation?
Right. Right.
You know, why would I reveal more stuff to you, you know, that you're still not following? I mean, look, you look at what's going on in the world today with the coronavirus and how this is, obviously, you know, from God's hand and a sign of God's judgment upon not just unbelievers, but believers also, because, you know, we have a greater responsibility. Judgment begins with the house of God, and the society is the report card of the church. So how are we doing? Not so good. So this is a wake up call for not just the rest of the world, but for us also.
Very much so. Yes.
Yep.
So goes the church, so goes the world, right?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, we can't expect heathens to act like saints, but the church isn't, you know, the light of the world. Not behaving as the light of the world, that is. You know?
Right.
Yes, no, absolutely.
All right, so what I'm going to do is let's take a pause here. We're going to continue this conversation on a later broadcast, but thanks for listening for the past about 40 minutes or so. Stay tuned. If you want, please look us up on iTunes. It's a Reformed Rookie Podcast, or you can look us up online, www.reformrookie.com. I'm actually putting up a series on the London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you're interested in learning a little bit about that, you can look at those videos. I also put up a list of videos on Reformed Distinctives. We have 7 or 8 of those up there, and we did a conference on the Doctrines of Grace. So if you want to learn or get some more information about that, just go to the website on the top radio button, hit videos, and you'll be able to see a whole bunch of good stuff, all things Reformed. And thanks again for listening, and Semper Reformanda.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some, I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant, or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.